Good morning, everyone. So, as John just said, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the seven signs described in the Gospel of John, which demonstrate to us that Jesus of Nazareth was and still is the incarnation of God. John tells us that these stories have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, last week, Nate told us about Jesus feeding a huge crowd on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with nothing but a few loaves and a few fishes. And he quite rightly said that that sign is probably the most famous of the seven signs John writes about. But I have to say, I think the sign we're going to look at today, Jesus walking on water, must be at least a close second. But in a way, I think that might be a problem. These stories are so famous, they're so familiar, that I think for some people, there's a temptation to pass over them too quickly. To think, I already know these passages. I already know this story, and I already know what it means. But when we do that, I think we're overlooking something and missing out on something. We're overlooking just how astounding, how remarkable, how challenging, and how utterly strange these events would have seemed to the people who first witnessed them, to the people who first wrote about them, and to the people who first heard them read from freshly written Gospels. And because of that, we're missing out on the power these stories have to astound, to challenge, and to transform. We have to remember that when these stories first appeared in the world, it was the spiritual equivalent of the splitting of the atom. A tremendous explosion of transformative energy was released, and it spread out and transfigured lives, transformed societies, and completely changed the world. It was through the power of these stories that people felt inspired to stand up against the culture they had been raised in, to challenge their religious authorities, and to disobey the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. It was through the power of these stories that people were inspired to seek each other out, to come together as a church, to share the gospel and bear witness to its strange and amazing truth. And it is through the power of these stories that 2,000 years later, here we are, the descendants of those very first witnesses, still seeking each other out, still gathering together as a church, still sharing the gospel and bearing witness to the strange and amazing. So I think the worst thing we can do then is to think of these stories as being safe and familiar. Rather, when we approach these very famous stories, I think what we have to do is to make a great effort to hear them as if we were hearing them for the very first time. We have to try and imagine what it was like to be amazed and bewildered by such stories, because you had never heard anything like it before. So with that in mind, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Now remember, Jesus had just fed the crowd with the loaves and fishes, and witnessing this miracle, the crowd pushed toward him, intending to make him their king, even by force if necessary.
But this is not what Jesus wants. So he withdraws to the mountain. Then, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
So John's gospel tells us that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. But Matthew's gospel tells us that the waters were rough enough that the boat was battered by the waves.
So this was apparently quite a significant storm. And in fact, while the Sea of Galilee is usually very calm, there are big storms there occasionally. For example, this is a picture from just 2 years ago of the damage done to the promenade at Tiberias by large waves whipped up by strong winds, just as Matthew, Mark, and John all describe.
So what does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus of Nazareth is God. Sometimes you might hear people say that Jesus didn't claim to be God, that the Gospels do not proclaim him to be God, and that the earliest Christians didn't think he was God. But I don't think those people read the Bible closely enough. The disciples probably knew their Bibles quite well, though. So they would probably have known Job chapter 9, verse 8, which says that God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And they would have known Psalm 89, 9, which says that God rules over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, God stills them. They would have known Psalm 18, 16, which says that God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. And of course, they would have known the story of Moses parting the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. I could go on, but I won't. The point is that there is this constant theme in the Old Testament that God rules over water. But why is this so important? Why is the Bible so keen that we understand this? Well, the answer lies in another biblical passage that the disciples would have been very familiar with, a passage that provides the master key to unlocking the meaning of Jesus' miracle, and that is Genesis chapter 1. You see, apart from a few fishermen, the ancient Hebrews were not really a seafaring people. They were interested in the land, not the sea. So the ocean represented the opposite of civilization to them. It was something dark and chaotic, unformed and unruly, something dangerous and deadly. So in the wonderful poetry that we find in the opening verses of Genesis, the image of dark and chaotic water is used to imagine the opposite of creation, the opposite of order, the opposite of life. In the beginning, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God began the work of creation, of bringing order and beauty out of chaos and darkness. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and God called the vault sky. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So in Genesis, we start with the dark, chaotic waters that come before the acts of creation. God works the miracle of creation. And in the end, we're left with the seas and the river of life that waters the Garden of Eden. This is why it matters that God commands the water. Because in the language of the Bible, what this means is that God takes chaos, disorder, and darkness, and from it brings creation, order, and life.
So when Christ walks on the water, and by doing so shows that he has command of the water, he's not only doing something that only God can do, he's doing something that is very God-like, bringing order from chaos, meaning from darkness, and hope from despair. So that's what this miraculous sign means, theologically speaking. But what does it mean spiritually speaking? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to our lives? Certainly, the story of Jesus walking on the water is a sign that Christ was and is the incarnation of God, was and is the Son of God. But this story also gives us a kind of metaphor for Christian discipleship. The disciples set out to journey across the sea, just as we set out to journey across this life. And into every life, there will come some storms, times when we feel battered by the heavy waves of misfortune and blown about by the stiff winds that always seem to be against us. Times when no matter how hard we row, we do not seem to get any further forward. Times when we suddenly realize that we're out in the dark, struggling alone, or so it seems, and with only frightening depths below us. But what this story tells us is that Christ is there for us. Not just when the water is calm and the wind is in our sails, but when the waves are high and the wind is set against us. It tells us that Christ is always with us, sees us, and knows when we need his help. It tells us that Christ comes to us at such times. We might not always recognize him at first. In Matthew's version of the story, not only do the disciples not recognize Jesus at first, but they even think he's a ghost. But if we open ourselves to him, then we will see that he is there and that he is telling us to not be afraid. This story tells us that God made us to live this life, to cross this sea, but God does not expect us to cross it alone or without help. If we let Jesus into our boat, as the disciples did, then he will make sure that we make it to the far shore. And what is this far shore? Because in John's gospel, when Jesus gets into the boat, it immediately arrives at the far shore, the place the disciples were headed. Now, historically, that's probably right. That's probably part of the miracle. But what does it mean for us? What does it mean in this more metaphorical and spiritual reading of the story? I don't think the far shore God wants us to arrive at can simply be our material goals, our earthly hopes and dreams, because that doesn't seem to fit the message of Christ in the New Testament. And surely it doesn't mean death. I don't think we're worshiping a God who wants to help us all die as quickly as possible. No, I think the far shore in this spiritual reading of the story is something else. I think it is faith. When Jesus gets on board the boat, the disciples realize that he is the Son of God and immediately find themselves at the far shore, immediately find themselves at the place where they're supposed to be. That is, in a place of faith. In every journey we make, every challenge we face, every moment of every day, faith is our truest destination. It is faith that God wants from us, and it is faith that God wants for us, because it is through faith that God can truly and fully be with us. So, what storms have you faced in your life? What storms are you facing right now? Can you let Christ into your boat during this storm? Can you find the place of faith during this storm? Nearly 11 years ago, I faced a difficult storm, and it might surprise you. It's a storm that I like to call Storm Elodie. So many of you know I have a daughter, Elodie. There she is, looking cute. But don't let that fool you. In this story, she represents the spirit of chaos. So 11 years ago, as I looked forward to her birth, I thought I would be riding high in the water, sailing under the bright sun of joy and happiness. It didn't happen. And actually, it doesn't happen for a lot of people. We're taught that when our children come along, something deep inside us will click, and we will immediately love them and immediately know what to do, and somehow, suddenly, know exactly how to be great parents. Maybe that's right for some people, but it wasn't right for me. I didn't know what I was doing, and I didn't know how I felt about it or about her. The life that I had had, my lovely, peaceful, neatly organized, relatively self-indulgent life, was not just interrupted, but completely blown to pieces by the arrival of this screaming, crying, demanding little creature. Who, by the way, for those of you who are not parents, you can't reason with babies. You can't tell them, I'll get you a bottle in a bit, or how about you show a little bit of patience? No. They want what they want, and they want it now. And all hell will break loose in your household, more specifically in your eardrums, if you don't get it for them. So when Elodie came along, I took 3 years off work to be a stay-at-home father. My wife worked in the city, which was an hour and a half away. So with a long work day for her, that meant that she could be away for 13 or 14 hours. And where we lived at the time, we didn't have any friends or family who lived nearby who could come and give me a break. So it was just me and her, Storm Elodie, every day, 13 or 14 or more hours a day, day in, day out. And honestly, I can laugh about it now, but it was tough. Before Ellie came, I thought I was a patient, kind, and generous man, full to the brim with spiritual and emotional maturity. But when that first child comes into your life, it's like holding a mirror up and seeing yourself as you truly are for the very first time. At least it was for me. I realized I was not patient. I was impatient and irritable and grumpy. I realized that I was not kind. I was jealous of my time and my freedom, and I didn't want to give them up. And I realized I was not spiritually or emotionally mature. I was self-centered, petulant. More than anything, I was resentful. And it's tough to suddenly realize that you're not the person you thought you were. More than that, I felt like I was failing at the greatest and most important task that life had ever given me. I felt nothing could be more shameful. I held this precious little life in my hand, and I was failing her, ruining her childhood with my depression and anger and resentment. So I was lost and alone on a dark and stormy sea, battered by the waves and wind, and I desperately needed help. So I started to pray. Now, at this point in my life, I just started to read the Bible. I just started to go to church, and I wasn't even sure if I believed in God yet, let alone Jesus. But like a lot of people who find themselves caught out in the storm, overwhelmed, their head disappearing below the waves and starting to drown, I started to pray. And this wasn't a prayer that was full of words. It was more like an open wound that I exposed to God. I would just close my eyes, clasp my hands, and just feel all my guilt and shame and anger. What I got back was an image. Jesus walking serenely on top of the stormy waters. And when I saw this image, it was as if that was all there was. Jesus the Christ, his serenity, his understanding, and his control over the waters, over the storm, over the chaos. And it was a gift. Because from that point on, whenever I felt overwhelmed by these feelings, I would use this visual prayer. I would picture that scene in my mind, in my imagination, and I would draw directly from Christ's calm, Christ's power, and Christ's glory. And with that gift, over time, I learned to be a father. I learned to make more room in my life, and I learned to fall very deeply in love with my daughter. And it's actually because of this experience, this specific experience, that when I come up here to do the message, as I sometimes do, I often mention this idea of imaginative prayer. Prayer that doesn't just use words to worship God, but which engages our imagination and uses all of our senses to worship God. I think it's a way of giving the whole of ourselves to God. And honestly, seriously, I think our imaginations are a superpower given to us by God. And as long as we don't allow our imagination to overwhelm our reason, then it is a powerful tool for life and for growing in faith. Now, I think for some people, that makes a kind of intuitive sense. But I think for some others, it sounds a bit odd and a bit confusing. They might not be sure how to use this kind of prayer or whether it's really for them, which is fine. It might not be. But it might be something that can really help them in the same way that it really helped me. So, just for a minute or two, what I'd like to do is beg your indulgence and try a little exercise, if that's okay. I'm going to say a short prayer, and then after that, I want you to listen to what I'm saying, and I want you to imagine it. Don't just see it in your mind's eye. Feel it as well. Hear it. Smell it. Taste it even. Use your whole imagination, the imagination of your whole body. So make sure you're sitting comfortably and close your eyes. Almighty God, let the images and sensations that we are about to imagine and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let your Holy Spirit work through our minds and imaginations and take us back 2,000 years to that stormy night. Show us the moment you revealed yourself to your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So keep your eyes closed and use your imagination. The first thing you notice is how terribly dark it is. There's an oil lamp strapped to the mast of the boat, and by its yellow light, you can see the dark, wet planks of wood beneath your feet. You can see fishing nets piled up in the corner, and at the edges of the lamplight, you can see the dark shapes of your friends moving quickly and working frantically to keep the boat afloat and make it to the far shore. You notice that your clothes are wet and heavy, and you realize that if you fall into the water, you'll be dragged down and drowned by them. Now you're aware of the movement. The boat is pitching to one side as it climbs a huge wave. It tips so far, you feel like you might fall out, and your body tenses up, gripping the side of the boat. Then, for a moment, the boat rolls over the top of the wave, and you can feel your stomach roll with it. And then it runs down the other side, and you tense up again, afraid the boat will be smashed to pieces. It makes it to the bottom before it starts to climb up the next wave. The sea is a huge, dark monster of unimaginable weight and power, and it's shifting its huge bulk, bucking up and trying to throw you off its back. And all the while, you can hear the deafening thunder of the waves and the howling of the wind and the desperate shouting of your friends as they try to row the boat to the safety of the far shore. Then their voices change. They're shouting, "Look, there's something on the water." You try to see what it is, but it's hard to see with the spray in your eyes, and it's hard to look past the light of the lamp and through the darkness. But suddenly you can see a figure, upright and shining like a light, walking through the waves. Your blood runs cold in fear, and your friends fall to their knees in terror at this strange and startling sight. You can't believe what you're seeing. Is it really there? Your friends think it's a ghost, but you can't stop looking at it because it is so calm, so completely unaffected by the shifting mass of waves around it. And as the figure comes close, it calls out. And despite the deafening roar of the water, you can hear him as clear as if he were standing next to you on a calm and lazy summer afternoon. And he says, "Do not be afraid. It is me." And in that moment, you know it is your friend and master, Jesus, a man you love, a man whose presence is heaven to you, and who you suspect is filled with the power and the glory of God. Now take a moment and search yourself. How do you feel? How is your heart responding to this moment? What difference does it make to you? What storms are there raging in your life right now? What difference does it make to see this figure coming out to meet you in the middle of that storm and to hear this voice tell you to not be afraid because you are not alone? Okay, you can open your eyes. Obviously, there are lots of different ways to pray, and we can all find what works for us. But I like this one. I think this is a good one to use, at least from time to time. And of course, you can use it to enter into any scene from the Bible that you want. In fact, it's a wonderful way to read the Bible and to make it come alive for you as if you were actually there. It is, in fact, a wonderful way to take a story that you've heard 100 times before and make it new for you again. Make it speak to you, to make it tell you its secrets. So let's sum up what this story is telling us. Well, I think it's telling us that God became a man who walked amongst us, taught us the truth, and called us to follow him. It's telling us that God is always with us, even in the worst storms we face. It's telling us that God wants to work with us. In this life, we have to row our own boat, but God will help us to cross the sea. And together, we can create something wonderful, joyous, and incredible. It's telling us, as John and Lisa are always reminding us, that God's promises are greater than our circumstances. And finally, it's telling us that what God wants for us and what God wants from us, the primary goal in all the sailing and rowing that we do, in all the stormy waters that we have to weather, is faith. Because it is through faith that we can be joined with the one who loves us most, God. Thank you for listening.